All right. Well, if you have your Bibles, grab them and turn to John chapter 17. And we'll turn to John chapter 17 because I kind of want to just look at this passage. It's the passage that everyone uses to kind of say, well, look at this huge, like, if Christianity, if Jesus prays for us to be one, then we should be one. But we have all these thousands of different denominations. And I would like to assert to you that we can have unity, that we can be one without having one denomination, which is often the argument of the Roman Catholic Church for ecumenism. But how can we be one without, you know, being one? So with that, let us look at John 17. We'll look at verses 8 through 11, and then we'll dive into studying, "Is the Protestant my brother?" Jesus is praying his high priestly prayer. This is one of those times where we get to see an inner dialogue between two persons of the Trinity. And we see Jesus, the Son, speaking to his heavenly Father. So verse 8. "For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. For they are yours. All mine are yours, and all yours are mine. And I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." So people like to take that last line and say, what does it mean to be one? And their argument is they want uniformity, but not true unity. That you must agree with them on everything and look exactly the same for us to be one. Now, I would conjecture that Jesus gives us what he thinks, or what he is implementing as one, that the word has been given to us, that we have received them, that we know in truth that he comes from the Father. We believe that he has sent, that the Father has sent him, and that we are his. And so we see there that it's by faith that we are one, and faith in the one who can save us. So tonight in our Hot Topic series, I want to look at the question of how do we relate to other Protestants under the question, is the Protestant my brother? Now, that the answer should be obvious. Yes, the Protestant is my brother because we are Protestants. So of course they would be. But it may not be that simple. Mainly because there are many denominations that are corrupt or even more corrupt than the Roman Catholic Church, and yet they call themselves Protestants. We need to look no further than the Episcopal Church, the PCUSA, the United Methodist Church, on and on we could go. I would say most of them are perverse, as if not more perverse than the Roman Catholic Church. So how are we to distinguish between true confessing Protestants and false professors? I believe the answer is revealed in an earlier subject that we discussed. Creeds and confessions. That's how we make the distinction. Creeds and confessions act as boundaries and safeguards for the church. They allow us to relate to one another while also being very clear on our differences and our distinctives. Therefore, I want to look at this in two parts tonight. First, through a framework coined by Albert Mohler as a theological triage. So I'll be quoting from him quite a bit on that and from his article at albertmohler.com. And second, how the framers of the Second London Confession and also the First London Confession put forward the confession as a symbol of unity within the universal church while also spelling out their distinctives. Here's why we are a part of the universal church, especially the Reformed churches in England. We're in the same tradition as them. We are not Anabaptists, we're not Catholics, we're not any of those other things. So they define who they are, and they define themselves by relating to other Christians who they may disagree with on secondary issues, but they are stand steadfast with them in primary theological issues. So Albert Mohler says the word trios comes from the French word tiers, which means to sort. Thus, the triage officer in the medical context is the frontline agent for deciding which patients need the most urgent treatment, right? We see this when you go to the ER room. If Benea falls and splits his lip open, he goes in there, they kind of take care of him, but they're a little bit slower. Now, if someone comes in with a gunshot wound to the chest, or if someone, we were in there last time, got ran over by a bull, they take them back immediately because they are in a more life-threatening situation than Benea just biting his lip. And so triage is distinguishing or sorting out what's important, what's the most important, the most urgent, and what's least important and less urgent. So we can bring that same discipline into of the emergency room into assisting us to defend Christian truth in this present age. A discipline of theological triage would require Christians to determine a scale of theological urgency that would correspond to the medical frameworks, the world's framework for medical priority. With this in mind, there are three different levels of theological urgency, each corresponding to a set of issues and theological priorities found in current doctrinal debates. So you have three of them. First level, or primary doctrines, secondary doctrines, and then third, or tertiary doctrines. So first level doctrines and theological issues would include doctrines that are most central and essential to the Christian faith. Included among these most crucial doctrines would be the doctrines such as the Trinity. You must be a monotheist, and you must be a Trinitarian monotheist. The full deity and humanity of Christ. That Christ is truly divine, and he is truly human. That we are justified by faith alone. And also the authority of Scripture. These first-order doctrines represent the most fundamental truths of the Christian faith. And denial of these doctrines represents nothing less than an eventual denial of Christianity itself. So, you deny that the Trinity is a thing, modalism, or you believe Jesus is just human, but not truly God, that leads you into hell. Now, the second order doctrines is distinguished from the first order by the fact that believing Christians may disagree on second order issues, though this disagreement will create significant boundaries between believers. When Christians organize themselves into congregations and denominations, these boundaries become evident. These doctrines tend to deal with the mode of baptism, ecclesiology, and other distinctives. Primary doctrines define what a Christian is, while secondary issues define what a Baptist is, and why that Baptist is not a Presbyterian, or an Anglican, or a Lutheran, or a Methodist, or so on and so forth. Now, Christians across a vast denominational range can stand together on first-order doctrines and recognize each other as authentic Christians. We do this with our Presbyterian brothers. We may be think they're wrong about baptizing their kids, and they are. And they may think that we're wrong for not baptizing our children, but we're not. But yet we can still love them and partner with them, especially on the spread of the gospel. While understanding that the existence of second-order disagreements prevent the closeness of fellowship we would otherwise enjoy, like we can't be members of the same church, a church either will recognize infant baptism or it will not. But that choice immediately creates a second-order conflict with those who take the other position by conviction. So it would be weird for me to go to a Presbyterian church and be a member there and say, I refuse to baptize my kid because I don't see it in Scripture. They would think that I was living in sin. Likewise, we would say if a Presbyterian came here and said, I want to join your church, and we say, well, have you been baptized as a believer? No, I was baptized as an infant because I was a Presbyterian. Well, you need to be baptized as a believer to be a member here. I don't want to be baptized. Okay, but you can't be a member here. These draw distinctions. Now, third order issues are tertiary issues, are doctrines over which Christians may disagree and remain in close fellowship. They can be in the same church together. The most notable ones would be debates over eschatology. Are you amill? Are you pre-mill? Are you post-mill? Are you dispensational? Are you pan-mill? Like, what are you? We can disagree on our eschatology and still be within the same church. Now, there's a limit to that, but I'm going to save that for another time. Or, for example, Christians who affirm the bodily, historical, and victorious return of Jesus Christ may differ over the timetable of his return, but they believe in his bodily, historical, and victorious return. Christians may find themselves in disagreement over a number of issues related to the interpretation of difficult texts. Me and Nathan had a disagreement on the interpretation of a difficult text on Sunday, and yet we can still be in fellowship with one another. Or we might disagree over Bible translation. I prefer the ESV. Some people prefer the NASB. Some people prefer the CSB or the KJV. That's okay. Now, I think you should read the translation we preach out of as a normal basis, but we can disagree on which translation is the best. Or other understandings of matters of common disagreement, such as, should we have a big wooden pulpit? Should we have an acrylic pulpit? Should we have chairs or should we have pews? Should we have green carpet or red carpet? Like, those aren't important to the church. Like, we can disagree on those and be in fellowship with one another. So they're tertiary, right? They can be important. I think eschatology is important, but we don't have to have the exact same eschatological view to say, well, you're a Christian and you're a Baptist. So, nevertheless, standing together on issues of more urgent importance, believers are able to accept one another without compromise when third-order issues are in question. So when we are separating out doctrines into certain categories, we must avoid two errors. First, we cannot make everything into a first-order doctrine. And to do so, we'll delve into fundamentalism and tribalism. We see this in the likes of King James only, independent fundamental Baptist. You have to believe exactly like me, or you're a heretic. And then you'll actually see them turn on each other because they have different eschatological views. Some of them are like pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, and if you're any one of those, then you're a heretic. So we need to avoid making everything a primary issue. Secondly, we can't make the mistake of making everything a tertiary issue. To do so would lead into theological liberalism. It leads into inclusivism or even universalism. That is to say that our doctrines don't matter or pertain to salvation. Both these errors, fundamentalism and theological liberalism, are devastating, and they will lead us to hell. They will cause us to look at brothers and sisters, if we're fundamentalists, and say, you're not my brother. And then you're going to have to make up with them when we get to heaven and they are your brother. Or we may go off and say that our theology doesn't matter and thus lead people to hell. However, we must stand together with our Protestant brothers on primary doctrines. We must joyfully disagree when it comes to secondary and tertiary doctrines. But the reality is that our creeds and especially our confessions demonstrate how much we actually have in common, which is far more than what we have in disagreement. Or to put it another way, theological triage divides different doctrines into the categories of what we must believe and what we ought to believe and what we should believe. To be a Christian and to be saved, we must believe in first-order doctrines. That would include the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, the Athanasius Creed, the doctrines that come out of Chalcedon, etc. To deny those would put you outside the bounds of Christian orthodoxy. Right? So you must believe those. That's emphatic. You must believe it. To not believe it would lead you to hell. But when it comes to confessions, they contain both primary and secondary doctrines. They define what it means to be a Christian, but they also define what it means to be a Baptist or a Presbyterian or an Anglican or a Lutheran or a Methodist. But creeds and confessions act as the foundation of unity for the universal church. That is how we are one. It is the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Those are primary issues. Now, as for how do we relate to them, how do we, as particular Baptists, as Baptists who hold to the Second London Confession of Faith, how do we fit within the universal church? With that, I want to look at two historical events, the publishing of the First London Confession, and what that was, the purpose behind that, and then likewise, the publishing of the Second London Confession and the purpose behind that. Now, I would say they don't disagree with one another. You can hold both to the First London and the Second London Confession because they are the two most influential confessions in Baptist history. And both, they don't contradict. They come from the same people. So we can confess them both. But the Second London was put forward to show the unity that we have with both the Presbyterians in England and also the Congregationalists in England. But with that, if you know the history, and I'm sure you do with Jake and his vast historical knowledge of Baptist, the seven Calvinistic Baptist churches of London were gaining traction in the 1640s. But in 1642, because of their rise, other people, dissenters, started to take notice of them. And there was an anonymous pamphlet published that was entitled A Warning for England, Especially for London. In the famous history of the frantic Anabaptists, their wild preachings and practices in Germany. That is to say, that we were being related to the Anabaptists and the rebellion that took place in Munster, Germany. Now, if you don't know about that, it's a pretty crazy story, but they essentially took over Munster, started a huge battle, and then delved into all sorts of Canaanite practices, to put it the simple way. But what happened was Baptists in London were being equated to them. And so it was a subtle and yet explicit warning against Baptists in London. Beware. What was done in Germany by the Anabaptists may well happen again in London if these people are allowed to continue to spread their doctrines. So how did the Calvinistic Baptists of London respond? Well, in 1644, they published their Confession of Faith. Now, it's now known as the First London Confession of Faith, and by doing this, their confession was made available to anyone who was interested, and that they might be able to obtain an accurate understanding of their beliefs and practices. That's what confessions tell us. Confessions say, this is what we believe the Bible teaches. And so they published it so that people could see, we're not Anabaptists, we're far different. And we're in agreement with Presbyterians on primary issues. One of the primary purposes in publishing their confession in 1644 was to disavow any ties with the Continental Anabaptists. This is evident by a glance at the title page, which says, "The Confession of Faith of those churches which are commonly, though falsely called, Anabaptists." That's the epistle, the introductory epistle to the First London. It says, the confession of faith of those churches which are commonly, though falsely, called Anabaptist. Because we're not. We're not Anabaptist. We're Baptist. However, in the following decades, the First London Confession became scarce. So much so that one of the key subscribers to the Second London Confession stated that he had not previously seen the First London Confession of Faith. And he actually made a false accusation against it. They showed him it, and he said, I was wrong. They did believe that. Therefore, the Second London became very influential, but it must be understood against its historical and theological backgrounds. It did not appear out of the blue, the product of a sudden burst of theological insight on part of its authors or authors, but in the tradition of good confession making, it is largely dependent upon the statements of earlier Reformed confessions. A quick glance will demonstrate that it's based to a large degree on most Puritan of documents, the Westminster Confession of Faith of 1647. And a closer inspection will reveal that it is even more immediately related to the revision of the Westminster Confession made by John Owen and others in 1658, properly known as the Savoy Declaration and Platform of Polity. In almost every case, the editors of the Baptist Confession follow the revisions of the Savoy editors when they differ from the Westminster document. In addition, the Baptists make occasional use of phraseology from the First London Confession. When all of this material is accounted for, there is very little justify that is new and original to the 1677 London Confession of Faith. So what we see there is that the Second London was to demonstrate we agree with the Presbyterians. We agree with the Congregationalists like John Owen. We have the same faith as them, though some different practices. Now, the heavy dependence on previous sources was very much part of the purpose of the composition of the confession. They add an epistle to the front of it, and James Renahan and his exposition actually comes from his exposition that's coming out. The title of his book comes from this epistle. The epistle is called To the Judicious and Impartial Reader. And here's what it says. To the judicious and impartial reader. And for as much as our method and manner of expressing our sentiments in this doth vary from the former, i.e. the First London Confession, although the substance of the matter is the same, we shall freely impart to you reason and occasion thereof. One thing that greatly prevailed with us to undertake this work was not only to give a full account of ourselves to those Christians that differ from us about the subject of baptism, but also the profit that might from there arise unto those that have an account of our labors and their instructions and establishment and the great truths of the gospel, and the clear understanding and steady belief of which our comfortable walking with God and fruitfulness before Him in all our ways is more nearly concerned, and therefore we did conclude it necessary to express ourselves the more fully and distinctly, and also to fix on such a method as might be most comprehensive of those things which we design to explain of sense and belief of, and finding no defect in this regard, and that fixed on by the assembly, i.e. the Westminster Assembly, and after them by the congregational way, i.e. the Savoy Synod. We did readily conclude it best to retain the same order in our present confession, and also when we observed that those last mentioned did in their confessions for reasons which seemed of weight both to themselves and others, choose not only to express their mind in words concurrent with the former in sense, concerning all those articles wherein they were agreed, but also, for the most part, without any variation of the terms, we did in like manner conclude it best to follow their example in making use of the very same words with them both. And these articles, which are very many, wherein our faith and doctrine is the same with theirs, and this we did, the more abundantly to manifest our consent with both, in all fundamental articles of Christian religion, as also with many others whose orthodox confession have been published to the world on behalf of the Protestant in divers nations and cities, and also to convince all that we have no itch to clog religion with new words. I love that. We have no itch to clog religion with new words. We're not trying to add to the Christian religion. We're just trying to show you that we are Christians. They continue, but do readily acquiesce in that form of sound words which hath been in constant with the Holy Scriptures used by others before us, hereby declaring before God, angels, and men our hearty agreement with them in that wholesome Protestant doctrine, which with so clear evidence of Scriptures they have asserted, some things indeed are in some places added, some terms omitted, some few changed. But these alterations are of that nature as that we need not doubt any charge or suspicion of unsoundness in faith from any of our brethren upon account of them. So, there's a lot, but here's what it's saying. We just used the confession of the Westminster and the Savoy to demonstrate that we have the same faith as them. And the things that we changed are changed because of our ecclesiology and because of our view of covenant theology. But the things that are changed because we are specifically Baptists and not Presbyterians. But 80 to 90% of the confession agrees with the Westminster and the Savoy. So we have far more in common than we have in disagreement. So these words are of real importance and need to be considered very carefully. In both their general confessions, the Baptists purposely used existing documents in order to demonstrate their argument and their agreement with much of the current theological thinking. So in the letter to the judicial and impartial reader, they argue that the doctrine expresses in both Baptist confessions are the same, but they have chosen to base the newer confession upon the more recent and widely available documents of the Westminster and Savoy. So in doing so, they were declaring with some vigor their own desire to be placed in the broad stream of English Reformed confessional Christianity. We are particular Baptists. We are heirs to the English Reformation. We are heirs to the English confessions. When the confessions depart from either of these documents, we should take note. It is at these points that the Baptists express their distinctive contributions to Christian theology. Where are these things most evident in both confessions? Clearly, when it comes to the doctrines of the church. While they could concur with much that was believed by the Paedobaptist, the distinctive aspects of their belief are to be found in the statements on the church. Here we find the difference. Both of these documents are Baptist documents. Ecclesiology was the driving force behind the Baptist movement and is the head of theology that gives these two confessions their distinct emphasis, different from either the Westminster or the Savoy. So this discussion highlights the importance of confessions of faith, especially as they are found in early Baptist life. So often we are told, especially by those who dislike careful theological expressions, that confessions are simply an imposition on Baptists. They attack Baptist freedom and liberty of conscience. But one famous Southern Baptist author has written a very long book on Baptistic history, in which one of his major themes is an attempt to show that the most basic value of Baptist history has been religious liberty. For him, confessions are an intrusion on that heritage. They bind people to a mold, a set of doctrines, a situation that is to be avoided at all costs. But we must reply that our forefathers did not esteem or did not seem to feel this way. They believed that Christianity was a religion based on revelation, and that revelation was cohesive and consistent. For this reason, they believed that the doctrines found in the body of revelation could be systematized and expressed in such a way that many Christians could agree together about them. The confessions are just simple systematic theologies. I don't know if you know that, but like if you want to understand systematic theology, go and read the confession. So another has said that a church without a confession has the theological equivalent of the AIDS virus. It has no defenses, no means by which to repel the onslaught of theological errors. When confessions are neglected or rejected, the opportunity arises for churches to slip and fall into error and unbelief. Has our own century demonstrated to us the truth of this statement? Why have so many churches, even denominations, been lost to unbelief? It's because the doctrines that were held at the beginning were undervalued by following generations. The Lutherans lost touch with Luther. The Methodists lost touch with Wesley. And the Baptists lost touch with their confessions. The brave stand that Dr. Moeller took at Southern Seminary demonstrated this. That their leaders must hold to the abstract of principles or leave. And thus he kicked a lot of them out because they didn't believe in the abstract of principles. So he called his faculty back to doctrinal standard of the past. God has blessed him for it. God has sent him opposition. And yet, it continues to be a bulwark of sound theological training in the Southern Baptist Convention. But here's the importance of confessions as well for us. It's by which you judge my teaching. I am to teach according to the Second London. You are to judge my teaching in accordance with the Second London. Therefore, if at any time I'm teaching contrary to the Second London, you can come to me and say, hey, this seems a bit wonky. This seems to go against the confession. I think you need to address it and correct it. Confessions help us maintain the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. A good confession and honestly living with it can be a means by which much good is done in a church. It will not be an albatross to hinder the work of God. Rather, it will be the means of uniting the people of God around truth and prevent the spread of error. We'll believe that the Bible is a cohesive book. The doctrines found in it integrate with one another and produce a system that is to be received and believed. A good confession simply expresses the truth that is found in Scripture in a concise form. In this way, everyone who is interested can understand exactly what we believe. So the question is, how do we relate to our Protestant brothers and sisters? Well, the question really comes down to, what do they believe about the primary issues? I mean, I would clearly state, if the Roman Catholic Church is a false church, then those who go far beyond the Catholic Church, such as a certain wing of the UMC, a certain wing of PCUSA, of the Episcopal Church, they are a false church. They are not our brothers. They are not our brothers. But there are some Protestants, as in the OPC, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, the PCA, or even the Southern Baptist Church. They're our brothers and sisters in Christ because they hold fast to those primary doctrines. And likewise, we hold many of the same secondary doctrines. They unite us. And even in our differences, we see the importance of the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So, is the Protestant my brother? The obvious answer is yes, depending on what Protestant he is. Because there's too many denominations that call themselves Protestant. This is why confessionalism is important. We know what we believe, and we can compare our confession with the Westminster and see that we agree on a lot. Therefore, we can partner in gospel ministry, though we cannot partner and be a part of the same church. But with that, let's pray. Father, I pray that I brought clarity tonight, but if not, Father, would you bring clarity to our people? Father, we thank you for the confessions of faith, both the Westminster, the Savoy, and also both the First and Second London Confession, our confessions, which we believe that your scriptures teach, that they are an accurate representation of your holy scriptures and the teachings found therein for our salvation and for our practice. Father, we know that there are many people who call themselves Protestants who are lost, who do not hold to the theology and to the beliefs of the reformers that they claim to now stand as heirs of. And Father, we pray that you would grant them repentance, that you would bring your church back to faithfulness and to fidelity and to soundness of truth. Father, may we see how we relate to our brothers and sisters in Christ, and may we joyfully disagree in ways that are glorifying to you. And Father, may we never make tertiary things the primary thing. But may we continue to focus upon the gospel, to continue to teach monotheism, Trinitarianism, the true humanity and the true divinity of Christ, justification by faith alone, that your scripture alone is the sole infallible rule of faith. May we hold fast to these doctrines, and may we never give up our distinctives either, since we believe that they are true and they are the right practice of the church. Help us strengthen us, O God. Help us to continue on in the faith until we are with you in glory forever. We pray all this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.